And the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." The man about whom God is speaking is, of course, Adam, before his equal companion Eve came into being. But the statement applies to all human beings. It is not good for any of us to be alone. It's worth meditating on this just a moment before we explore its complicated implications in today's readings and in the life of the church today. We only come to our fullness as human beings in relationship, in community. Even God, as revealed to us in our Christian faith, is a communion of three persons united in love, dancing together, each one laughing when the other laughs, as one theologian puts it, responding to one another. And psychology tells us that children grow into self-possession, come to be the beautiful persons that they are meant to be, only if their parents smile when they smile, approve their first steps, go through the stages of learning how to ride a bike, and attend their soccer games. It's no wonder then that these first chapters of the Bible affirm it is not good for the man to be alone. I will create a suitable partner for him. At first, God tried to solve the problem of man's aloneness, kind of like someone making experiments to see what would work, by creating various wild animals and various birds of the air and letting the man name them. Whatever the man called each of them would be its name, so the man named them. But none of them proved to be the suitable partner for the man. The hippopotamus was not suitable. Then comes the extraordinary account of how the man's equal partner came to be. The rib taken from the man's side and built up into a woman. That this is the man's equal is implied in his cry of wonder. This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of her man this one has been taken. The emphasis here is on the equality of the woman with man, not on the fact that she has been taken from his side. And as we know, the other story of the creation of man and woman has them both created at the same moment together. From these very simple beginnings, we get the whole theology of marriage. It begins in the phrase that Jesus quotes in today's gospel reading, "Therefore a man leaves his father and mother, and they become one flesh." So these words of Genesis become the foundation for the discussion that takes place in Mark's gospel between Jesus and the Pharisees. Note that the Pharisees bring this up to test Jesus. This is one of their little tricks. They love to throw out these difficult topics to see if they could trap him. Is it unlawful for a husband to divorce his wife? As always, the context is what is legal and what is not legal. And Jesus answered that divorce is not legal. This is not his theology of marriage. It's a legal answer to a legal question. It's also one of Jesus' hard teachings. His position enunciated here has given rise to much discussion, much theological reflection, and much anguish. Marriage doesn't always work out, and so the question arises whether people can get out of a failed relationship, and the church's answer has always been yes. You should get out of a relationship that's destructive. The difficulty arises when one wishes to enter into another marriage while the first partner is still alive. I think you're all familiar with the church's legal process called annulment, declaring that the previous marriage was not valid, and so one can enter into new marriage without violating Jesus' commandment. The problem is that, like all legal processes, a declaration of annulment can take a long time, and it doesn't always succeed. This topic became the subject of heated debate, you may remember it, when Pope Francis determined that the recent Synod of Bishops would discuss the issue of marriage. There was lots of disagreement, lots of heated discussion. Pope Francis followed the debate closely, and when the synod was over, he wrote a very long apostolic exhortation. It's a comprehensive document. It's a beautiful document. I recommend you read it, maybe just in little pieces. Rather than go into the complicated details of a topic that Francis develops in 256 pages, I'm not trying to scare you. I just want to indicate what the spirit of his reflection is. I think we need to know that. Francis asks us to consider two very different aspects of the church's role as a teacher. First, Francis asks us, the church constantly holds up the call to perfection and a fuller response to God. The church always puts before us the ideal toward which we can move step by step with the help of God's grace. But the church has a second obligation, which is absolutely fundamental to Francis's preaching. Here he quotes from the transcript of the synod itself, "The church must accompany with attention and care the weakest of her children who show signs of a wounded and troubled love by restoring in them hope and confidence, like the beacon of a lighthouse in a port or a torch carried among the people to enlighten those who have lost their way or are in the midst of a storm." That's from the synod. Then Francis repeats the image that he has used so often. "Let us not forget that the church's task is often like that of a field hospital. So the church holds up the ideal for us, and the church is merciful when we fail to attain it. It is not good for the man to be alone. That's the first truth. The second truth is that it's not easy to be together. It's not good for any of us to be alone, but to find the proper companions, the perfect community, the flawless friendship, that's not possible. Relationships can be destructive. Sexual relations, to mention only one kind of relationship, can be exploitative. What we need to become fully human is relationships of love, genuine intimacy and delight, mutual respect and reverence. We are sacred beings, temples of the Holy Spirit, and true companionship and genuine friendship must be based on the recognition of our sacred character." As Francis points out in his exhortation, Scripture has used the image of marriage as a way of expressing the relationship between Christ and his church. And if the relationship is a kind of marriage, then we should not be surprised if in the concrete expression of its life, the church sometimes fails to be faithful. You may have noticed that the gospel reading ends with the reference to Jesus and the children people were bringing to him that he might touch them. When the disciples rebuked the people, Jesus became indignant and said, "No, bring them to me, for it's from them that the kingdom of God comes." Can you imagine how gently and lovingly Jesus touched them, and with what great respect and reverence? And how great a violation it is to touch them in any other way? And what a violation of that marriage covenant between Christ and his church, any abuse of children. To really understand today's readings, we must understand them not as a treatise on the legal intricacies of marriage, but as a call to mutual intimacy, love, and respect that allows us to be fully human. Society today, maybe especially our American society, needs healing. Our government needs healing. Our church needs healing. We love the church, but we are grieved by its failings. And I conclude with the words which Carlo Coretto expresses, both his disappointment in the church and his great love. And these words can apply to any significant relationship. This is what he says. How baffling you are, O church, and yet how I love you. How you have made me suffer, and yet how much I owe you. You have given me so much scandal, and yet you have made me understand what sanctity is. I have seen nothing in the world more devoted to obscurity, more compromised, more false, and yet I have touched nothing more pure, more generous, more beautiful. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle within us the fire of your divine love. Heal us of our loneliness, and forgive us our sins when we are together.